We've been enriched already by, let me say, Pastor Chris Elliott's prayer. But I've been greeted already, so I'm encouraged. Typical Bethel greetings. When I walked in, Miriam was asked whether or not it'd be worth staying to hear the message. Then I had another brother acknowledging my reputed Old Testament credentials and wondering whether or not someone in the Old Testament could preach the New Testament. And then, of course, I got greeted by asking which songs I would sing today. So that made me feel very much like I was in Africa. And actually, I confess that I hadn't gone to be trained by Marcia. Otherwise, I would have loved to have been able to give you a Hebrew chant or cant. But aside from all the greetings, I can, oh yeah, and then of course, if you were here last week, you know that I'm preaching on the second sign, and we heard last week that this is the sign that might not be a sign. So I thought about that one, and you know, Pastor Tyler is the one that put the series together, but Pastor Chris is the one that made the assignment. So I kept wondering, was he giving me this one because thinking that if I messed it up, well, it doesn't matter anyway because it might not be a sign. So I'm feeling good. I'm at home at Bethel with all this. But then again, I can say that sure, I can stand up and speak about Jesus for 3 hours or so. 3 hours, you ready for that? Yeah, I'm not in my class in Africa, so I've tried to pare it down. If not, we'll move through the last points pretty quickly. But here we are in sign two. And this week, I was in Africa. Of course, virtually. I was participating in a conference with maybe as much as several hundred theological educators in Africa. And actually, they were Baptists. It was a Baptist conference. And we were discussing innovation as it relates to theological education. And the pandemic, of course, has encouraged many areas of innovation and theological education the past year, especially in Africa. And one area is orality. Actually, this is something that's been developed even before the pandemic. But we learned about a school in Benin, that's the nation that's a neighbor of Nigeria. And the program there, especially because they're ministering in rural areas where literacy is not high. So the program is completely oral. So an orality curriculum. And they were talking about, I didn't get to see the details of it. I'd love to be able to have done that, but maybe later. But a typical course would be to have the pastor come in, the pastor in training, and learn the narratives of Scripture. So theology, gospel truths are taught through narratives, through storying. And maybe in a course, they would learn 10 stories, learn them very well, and be able to integrate gospel truth into it. And then the assignment would be to go back to the church, because these are all men, some women too, engaged in ministry, and take two of those stories, teach them to two other people, and then to be able to do it in such a way that those two people could also teach the same story accurately to two others. So that's how the curriculum went. So let me bring us back to John. So if you can kind of visualize how that works, I'm suggesting that the signs or something like that, the storing in these courses. So hopefully at the end of the 7 weeks, you'll be able to tell the stories of each of these signs and be able to integrate the greatest realities, the central gospel truths with each of these signs in a way that you can communicate to others, who can communicate the same truths to others, so that the gospel may be proclaimed. So that's what we're doing. And even though that method, I think, could work for us, we're not rural people. You know, literacy is high, obviously, in our area, but we have other challenges. So one of the social political commentators that I listen to from time to time has spoken of the, as he calls it, the war on reality, the war against reality. So in our day, we're challenged to understand, to just discern what we hear. I'm dating myself, but in my days as a young student in primary school or elementary school, we had current events where we talked about what was happening in the world. I wonder if kids have current events anymore. It's more like current ideologies, where the events, the things that happened, are shaped, or I could say misshaped, by the ideologies that are present in our world. And we elders here at Bethel have been wrestling with some of those tensions. We've actually read together the story of reality. We would commend that to you, where we've sought to be sure that even in the midst of the ideologies that bombard us, that sometimes rage against the gospel, we've wanted to focus on the realities, the greatest realities that'll keep us together, keep us united in the Lord. And even if we have some different perspectives, we might be sure that what is framing all those perspectives, or what keeps us together, are the things that are of the greatest importance. So the signs are doing that for us as well. We work through the signs in the Gospel of John. These are the things that matter the most. These are the non-negotiables for our life, for our lives. These are the greatest realities. They deal with redemption, God's story of redemption. And so that's what we're in the midst of doing. And remember from last week, John, that is the gospel writer, tells us why he wrote. So not too many writers of scripture have done that so explicitly. But he tells us that I'm giving you these stories, I'm giving you these narratives, and some of the messages of Jesus, I'm giving them to you, or to us, that we might be able to behold his glory, to see Jesus in the fullness of his greatness. So glory is maybe an abstract term, but glory always speaks, as we don't have time to develop it today, but glory always speaks of the presence of God and everything about him that makes him the greatest of all people, of all beings, the most preeminent of all. So when we have the opportunity to behold his glory, when we have that engagement, when we embrace the fullness of the glory of God, especially in Jesus Christ, we're seeing all that is about him that makes him so great and makes everything else in our day and our world seem secondary if we can behold that glory. And then in beholding that glory, you know, in chapter 20, part of beholding that glory is to realize here is the life-giving Savior of the world. And in beholding that, beholding Him, then we have that benefit, that reward, if you will, of life that's enduring, eternal, and abundant. And it's not just until heaven, but it's now. And if you don't believe that, ask Barb. She's told us already, and she's anticipating that powerfully. So this is what we're doing as we focus on these signs. And this is what John wanted to do for us. So actually, in the book of John, the signs occur in the first half of the book, chapters 1 to 11 or 1 to 12. And all the signs point to the climax, 13 to the end, 2021. And the climax then, in fact, the greatest, we could say the greatest single event, the greatest reality of all history, is what John has recorded at the end, as all the gospel writers have. And that's the death on the cross of Christ, and then his resurrection of life. And again, I don't have time to develop it, but that's the longing that we all have, life eternal, that there is something behind this existence. And where Christ is not, then some other ideology develops, some other counterfeit, something else that would, again, rage against the truth of what John gives us. But we have knowledge of that greatest reality, and we'll continue to look at it as we look at the signs. And then I'll be mentioning it from time to time through the rest of our time together, but something to think about. If indeed the greatest reality is the death on the cross of Christ and his resurrection, do I make that a central point in my witness? So indeed, we're all witnesses, aren't we? So in fact, I'm preaching to myself. I can think of some times in the past. I think of this week, I thought of Ali, the trader, Muslim trader, that I talked with him many times, and wishing I could see him again. This is back in Nigeria, and remind him again, or tell him a little bit more, hit it home a little bit more, that Jesus did rise from the dead. He was dead, and then he got out of the tomb alive, and encourage him to interact with that a little bit more, because otherwise, you know, finding common ground for communication is challenging. And then, again, amidst the false ideologies of our day and the opposition that we experience, if we're going to be faithful in speaking of the resurrection of Christ, how, so we look at the sign today, we'll develop it. How zealous am I in doing that? Am I zealous for Christ? Am I passionate about the resurrection? Is it really the greatest reality in my life, in my experience? So those are some of the things look at. Try to move through as quickly as possible. You could keep chapter 2 opened if you want, because I'll be referring to that. If not, just follow along. But we're in chapter 2, especially verses 13 to 25, the second sign, and I've titled it Jesus' Zeal, the cleansing of the temple. So even as Chris has already prayed were in the dwelling of God, the new temple. And this sign reflects about that, something about that. And Jesus is zealous, was zealous, passionate, committed. You know, he set his face towards Jerusalem to bring this about. So the setting, something of the context of this sign, the second sign, the cleansing of the temple. Remember, Joey has reminded us, last week was the wine, the new wine. So 1 and 2 fit together, and actually 1, 2, and 3 fit together because of the early part of Jesus' ministry. Russell will take us next week. But the new wine symbolizes that God was doing something new. So, you know, wine is not something evil. Sometimes we maybe misconstrue that and based on certain disciplines that we might seek to follow. But in Scripture, wine signifies the banquet. So it signifies the new age, that God is doing something new. It's a new celebration. So we put these initial signs in that category, that in the history of redemption, you know, transpiring over thousands of years here, so then 2,000 years ago, God was doing something new in his plan of redemption by sending his son. And the final years were ready to begin. You know, the intensity of ministry was beginning. So the new wine was present. And then with this sign, the new temple was coming. So the religious ritual, strategies for relating to the most holy God as his people was changing. There was going to be a greater provision, greater freedom, greater joy, greater experience of that abundant life. A new temple was coming, and here he was in the second sign as he was revealing. And as we think about that, in verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. So you remember the Passover, right? From Old Testament. So I can, even though we're speaking in the New Testament, I can go back to the Old Testament here. So maybe to validate. But you remember that the redemption, deliverance from Egypt, we could say would be probably the greatest Old Testament event in God's plan of redemption. So again, thinking like New Testament believers, how do you feel on Christmas morning or Easter morning? So some of the traditions might enhance your joy, and that's appropriate. But aren't Christmas and Easter days of special joy, special excitement? Just don't you just wake up excited? Well, for the Old Testament believer, Passover would be one of those festivals, one of those times of celebration to remember what God had done, and to be excited and to be looking forward to celebration. So Jesus was going to do something special. So as we read this sign, this is not, I don't think it's something so spontaneous. Jesus was intentional. He knew what he was doing, and he was looking for a significant setting in which to do it. So again, thinking of the Old Testament setting. So they were in Egypt, enslaved for hundreds of years, you know, wondering about the promises of God. They weren't home. They weren't in the land God had promised. And things were getting even rougher. The Pharaoh, who did not know Joseph, was making things tougher. So they were enslaved, burdened. But God had sent his mediator at the time, Moses, to lead a deliverance. He sent the plagues against a mighty Pharaoh, the greatest nation, the most powerful nation in that day. And then the 10th plague came. And if they spread the blood on the doorposts, then the sacrifice from the sacrifice, and you know, ate the sacrificial meal together, then they would experience deliverance from the death angel. So they're learning. They've learned that there's atonement through the blood sacrifice. And you know, part of the sacrifice was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So cleaning out the corruption in my household. So if where there's atonement, where there's cleansing, symbolic of inner cleansing, acceptance before my God, then there's the resultant responsibility to clean out the corruption, to live in light of what God's doing in the life. So these are some of the things that the faithful Old Testament believer would be thinking about come Passover. I have a few slides. I wanted to give you kind of a virtual. So there you go. So you're an Old Testament worshiper. Put yourself back a little bit. And those are the steps leading up to the Southern Wall. There were openings in Jesus' day. They're closed up. And that wall that's perpendicular to the one in the back wasn't there in Jesus' day. Some of the steps look pretty rough at the lower point. They're thought to be original from Herod's time. So Jesus walked up them. The disciples walked up those steps. So there you are, walking up to go to celebrate Passover. Let's see the next one. So it's crowded. It's Passover, excitement. You know, Passover was one of the three festivals. Everyone had to come in, or at least the men had to come down and report and celebrate together. So this is a crowded, boisterous time of great celebration. Okay, one more. So there we are inside. So that's cleared out. You don't see everyone. Temple's in the middle. And Herod had made the, he'd actually built, great engineer, built a platform to extend the size of the temple complex. But you see, court of Gentiles, that's where we would be. So now Marcia, she could go through to the temple. Maybe Joey could too. But the rest of us were Gentiles. We can't go through unless we were proselytized. But that's where we are. And it could be, you don't know exactly, could it be that in those courts of the Gentiles is where this sign takes place, where all the animals were brought up for to be used for sacrifice for those who could go into the temple complex there. But again, the rest of us, we weren't privileged. We couldn't make it through the, you see Sorig there, means a wall. We couldn't go past that barrier. So that's where we are. And Jesus is coming to speak of new realities, greater realities. So a couple things about 13 to 25, just give you the looking at the text. Do this quickly. There are three paragraphs, and I wanted to bring one aspect of the Lord's glory in each of the paragraphs. If you look at this, the text yourself, and this is where I've gone with it, the first paragraph kind of parallels the second paragraph. First paragraph gives Jesus' actions. And then there's an interpretation, a comment, word of Jesus, and then also quotation of scripture that actually interprets what Jesus has done. Second paragraph is something like that as well. I won't have time to flesh out all of that, so you have to go back and look at it yourself if you want to do some further study. Then there's some dialogue, some interaction in the second paragraph between Jesus and the Jews, and that's given interpretation also. So John gives us his comment on really what Jesus is saying and something that reflects upon this interaction. And then the last paragraph, 23 to 25, kind of sums it all up and helps us to think about further application. So 3 points in each of that. And then the focal point I'm suggesting is what the scripture says about everything. And the scripture is back in that first paragraph, quotation from Psalm 69. Should have one of the ladies come up here and speak about Psalm 69. I think that's one that they've done in the Bible study. Is that right, Michelle? So difficult psalm in some ways, but the part of the verse selected from there is the zeal. My zeal consumes me. My zeal for my Father's house consumes me. So I think John would have us focus on this sign, on the zeal of Christ, and what that means as we behold his glory, and then thinking about what that means to us as well. So let's think a little bit about the zeal of Jesus, or even the notion of zeal. Now, we've said that this, Tyler mentioned last week, the second sign is kind of unique. Because in all the other signs, either Jesus does some miraculous healing, you know, even the last one, raises from the dead, heals a person born blind, you know, heals someone who's not even in the immediate vicinity, heals someone who's been lame all his life, or he makes a miraculous provision, you know, the wine, and later on, the bread and the fish. Nothing like that here. So in that sense, it's kind of unique, something different. But yet this one maybe is one that's, you know, stands differently from the other signs, but yet should be incorporated in the glory of Jesus and all the others, speaks of his zeal. So what is that zeal? What does that signify of the glory of Christ? We can look at that. Would you associate it with, put up the slide, with that? What is that? That's a whip, probably a whip. We don't know exactly what Jesus fashioned, but he used a whip to drive out the merchandising that was occurring probably in the court of Gentiles, suggesting that that had no place in the presence of God. Talk about that in a minute. But do we think of Jesus carrying a whip when we think of the zeal of the Lord? Zeal for my Father's house. Well, again, a few comments about zeal. Well, zeal can refer to the actions of people or God. It can also have positive or negative connotations. Of course, with God, never negative, but with people, can be negative. With people, zeal can also refer to jealousy. So jealousy is something negative, obviously. So a person's jealous, then they're not happy with their lot. Their focus is self-centered rather than properly Christ-centered. But think of, say, Rachel. She was jealous over Leah when Leah was bearing all the children and Rachel wasn't bearing anything. she was highly unhappy. Or think of Joseph's brothers. So they were jealous of their younger brother because of his father's favor upon him, and his father's favor, which had exalted him to a place of prominence in the family, even though he was the younger. And even the dreams, Joseph was going to be exalted above the brothers. And even though they were exalted in the dreams, they weren't happy. You know, they were self-centered in their perspectives because they weren't happy because the younger would be above them. Or we can think of Asaph in Psalm 73, a worship leader in the temple of God. He was, his perspective was askew at one point. So thinking of the prosperity of the wicked, and it was tempting him to think, is it even really worth it, obeying God or following after God? Look at these people that don't, and look how rich, look how how well life is going for them. He was discontent with his own situation. So that's jealousy in a wrong sense. But positively, there's some great examples of Scripture. So actually, there's two of them where the word is signifying the actions of faithful ones. Can you think of who they are? If we were in a classroom, I'd call out two people that were zealous for the Lord. Who comes to mind? I'll put the script. Who is that? Paul was, yeah. I'm thinking of the Old Testament first. Sorry. Put the script. There we go. There's one. Who's that? Remember Phineas? So he carried out zeal, Lord, quite gruesomely, but with quite necessity. So Phineas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back, this is the Lord speaking, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of God in my jealousy. So you can go back and review that. We don't have time to spend more on that. But there's Phineas, you know, acting with holy zeal, holy jealousy, taking the initiative in matters and preserving the people of God. Next one, put the next scripture up. So the next guy, don't you remember Elijah, Mount Carmel? So after his great victory, he was down emotionally and complaining with the Lord. The Lord graciously heard him, but this is Elijah's testimony, so the Lord didn't challenge. But he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I am left. They seek my life to take it away. So Elijah, in fact, he's regarded among, in Judaism, one of the greatest Old Testament prophets, and he stood up against, remember, 450 prophets of Baal, and even Jezebel and Ahab, the worst influence in Israel in the Old Testament. So two great examples of zeal for the Lord. So zeal, jealousy, can be positive. Of course, with the Lord, it's always positive. And it's often associated with God's anger or God's wrath, even as we looked at with these passages. So we had our series in the Minor Prophets a while ago. Remember that? Remember Zephaniah, the day of the Lord? One passage from there, Zephaniah. So you see that passage, neither this is what the Lord will do in the final days, the day of the Lord, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. for a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. And then in Ezekiel, similarly, this is a message of judgment against God's people, Israel. I will judge you as women who commit adultery, unfaithfulness, and shed blood are judged, and bring upon you the blood of my wrath and jealousy. God is wrathful. So I will satisfy my wrath on you, and my jealousy shall depart from you, and I will be calm and will be angry no more. See, the resultant condition is almost as bad as enduring God's wrath. When God's jealousy is satisfied, then he leaves us alone. Is there any blessing in being apart from the presence of God? So this is some of the background in the passage from Psalm 69. Something reflecting of Jesus's jealousy for the temple. So remember, Passover, all the connotations with redemption, the temple, the place of God's dwelling, God's presence, God's holy presence. And a big group that were involved in the worship affair, the celebrations, they were there using it for merchandise, distracting from the greatest realities, God's presence, God's atonement through blood sacrifice, the purification that is required of God's people. So how could the Savior of the world not be indignant? And so he was. And so he took up the whip and drove out the people of God. So his zeal, again, if you have looked, following the outline, I have three points. I have to go through a bit quickly here. So I wasn't as successful paring down my three-hour message, but you can look at them on your own. If you notice, I'm in a little bit of a trouble here because I've used some alliteration. You know, Pastor Chris, he's already told he doesn't like alliteration, but maybe he'll excuse me. I'll digress from that. But the first point, as we seek to see the glory of Christ, in the fullness of his zeal for the things that are the greatest importance, see that he's concerned about protecting against the threats of those realities that those realities speak of. And even in the midst of that, speaking of his own role, he perseveres because if there are threats against these greatest realities, that means there's opposition. And actually, Psalm 69 speaks of that, which again, Psalm 69 is the comment that John gives us, the commentary that John gives us on this whole event. So looking at 13 to 17, I'm not going to reread it, but please follow what I'm saying. But this is Passover, and if I kind of pick out the action verbs that signifies the intensity of our Savior's zeal to protect God's plan of redemption and bringing that to God's people. So what did he do? Well, he went up to Jerusalem from Capernaum. And he found what he wanted to find. Those that were in that court of Gentiles, perhaps compromising what God had in place, what should have been happening, the focus on the spiritual realities. So he found them, took a whip, he drove them out, he turned over the coins, they were making some profit in it, or poured out the coins and overturned the tables. So bam, 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 bam. Jesus knew what he was doing. He was doing intentionally. And then, in the midst of the intensity of that emotion, actually it says he spoke. I don't know exactly how it may have transpired, but if I was that engaged and so intensely with something, I would have shouted or screamed. There's no indication that it was quite like that. I'm sure Jesus spoke in his strong, authoritative voice, but he did speak. He wanted to be heard. And again, that area where he was, the temple, you can show those temple slides again. Next picture, ones after that. Well, we went past a little bit, but there it is. And again, I don't know, we don't know exactly how great an area it was, but there's the court of the Gentiles where this probably took place, where we would have been. And the whole temple complex, we're told from Josephus, was about 20 soccer fields big. So there's about half of it. So I don't know where the animals were that Jesus was driving out, but again, this is a crowded area. And he was moving them out. And Phil plays football or soccer with my sons in a rec league team. So you can ask him how he'd feel if he had to run at least half of that, one half of the court of Gentiles, 10 soccer fields. See how gassed he might have been. But Jesus's engagement with what was happening here actually might have been kind of miraculous physically if the selling the animals encompassed a large area. But Psalm 69 again speaks of, skip some of the slides, but that's okay. Psalm 69 gives us something of that commentary of Jesus's zeal. And if I read through Psalm 69, are those verses up? If not, so I'll read through that quickly. Psalm 69 is a psalm of lament. And we need to understand that when a New Testament writer was quoting the Old Testament, he was thinking about the whole passage, not just a small part of it. So really, all of Psalm 69 can fit in to our passage. So again, we don't have time to look at that, but if you go back and review, think of it. So part of the lament there, more in number. And as you can read, as you read this, of course, David wrote it first, but you can read it with Jesus' experiences in mind, because that's what John is saying. And Jesus must have taught them at some point, in some context, as he was relating how the psalm spoke of him, how this psalm would relate, and even how his death and resurrection would relate to that. So Jesus, because this is the psalm of unjust suffering, more in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, who would attack me with lies. And I'm jumping ahead, for it is for your sake that I've borne reproach. If I read through the laments, reproach is repeated, repeated, repeated. That dishonor has covered my face. I become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. And there's our verse, for zeal for your house has consumed me. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. So because of his zeal for the Lord's house, experience opposition, reproach. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. Jumping down to verse 19, you have known my reproach, my shame, dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart. So we can say a lot more there, but I need to move on. The point is, part of the lament, part of the zeal, in fact, the necessity for the zeal is because there's opposition. there's a reproach upon the Savior for what he would bring about, and bringing about the greatest realities, bringing about atonement, salvation. He would meet those that would not embrace it. So even in Psalms 69, there are some imprecations. So I know the ladies have wrestled with that in their psalm studies, some prayers against the enemy. So that would be consistent, actually prophetically, with the wrath of God. And that would be part of the zeal of our Savior. So yet that is balanced as well. In John, Jesus said, I didn't come into the world to judge the world. I came into the world. Incarnation was experienced to save the world. But those who didn't receive, they're already judged, because they've rejected me and they've rejected the one who sent me. So that's my theology of imprecation. And it speaks of Christ's work then in protecting against the threats against redemption, and then preserving God's work. And then attempting to move a little bit quicker here in the second paragraph, and which is connected with the first, of course. We read that God in Christ, that Jesus not only is zealous to protect threats against his work of salvation, he's zealous in preserving to bring it about, even in the midst of opposition, even in the midst of reproach. Jesus never panders. He panders not to unbelief. So I don't have time to go through this as I would like to, but you see that he's challenged directly, verse 18. They say, what sign do you show us for doing these things? So we know from the beginning, Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So that's one of the themes of John. We're not going to develop it here, but the opposition that Jesus has experienced that leads to the cross, even amongst his own people. And tracing through the unbelief of God's people sometimes could be comical. So even here, you know, Jesus gives a little bit of an obscure statement. You see that there. He says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Of course, if I'm an engineer, if I can think about, you know, Herod took decades to complete the temple. So if I'm thinking without spiritual understanding, it's nonsensical. You could give other examples of that. That's part of John. You can trace that in there. Unbelief is irrational. Unbelief just doesn't get it. It misses the greatest, most essential realities. It's one of the themes. And Jesus doesn't pander to that. And in fact, maybe he speaks a little bit of obscurity here to reveal the unbelief. You know, sometimes when we know, maybe in our own experience, I'm preaching to myself, when I make statements of unbelief, and then the Lord, in his grace, still ministers, I can remember what I said or what I thought, and I'm convicted. So maybe even Jesus' interaction, though it seems kind of obscure, is gracious to enable people to hear their unbelief and respond with repentance. So if I would pander to unbelief, don't worry about the slides now, but if I would pander to unbelief, I'd be like those in chapter 12, where John actually speaks of this issue. So you can look at that, 37 to 43. But listen to what he says in verse 42. Many, even of the authorities, believed in him, believed in Jesus, But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory of man, the glory that comes from man, more than the glory that comes from God. So a person that panders to unbelief, that's the same thing, is loving the glory of man more than glory of God. Pastor Chris has reminded us of that, I think, many times. One of the encouragements that he gives us. But if we're going to be zealous for the things of God, for the greatest realities, I'm not going to be loving the glory of man more than the glory of God. And in fact, zeal requires me to confront the situations of reproach, of opposition, without doing that. And then Jesus is our example as well. For at several points, he himself, it's in chapter 12, he said, verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then even in chapter 11, moving back in the time, chapter 11, when he wanted to go and rescue Lazarus, we'll look at that. The disciples kind of scratched their head and said, "Jesus, why are we going back there? They were trying to kill you there." So if I'm pandering to unbelief, then sometimes I'm concerned not about what God is doing, the glory of God, but maybe I'm concerned more about my personal safety. And we've certainly heard much about safety this past year. And I'm not going to comment on detail on that. I'm not saying that safety is not significant, but sometimes in the plan of God, safety, my personal safety, takes a back seat to being zealous for the purposes of God. And we see that in this in the Gospel of John. In fact, in all the signs leading up to the conclusion of the cross. And then lastly, you know, all too quickly, our last point is that Jesus not only protects against threat, protects God's plan of redemption, protects us, protects our realities, and he not only panders not against unbelief and perseveres in the work of God, but he perceives core discipleship needs. So that's the last paragraph. And it says that many believed in him. But then Jesus himself, kind of the wordplay here is, Jesus on his part did not entrust himself, or he did not, literally it says he did not believe himself to those. So the connection with belief then is connected with the other paragraphs, even the first sign, the end of the first sign, speaks of the disciples believing. And then at the end of verse 22, the disciples remember and believed. So the core discipleship needs I see here reflected in Jesus knowing us, knowing who we are, knowing that sometimes, quote, belief may not be genuine or may not be a belief that actually embraces the glory, beholds the glory of Christ, and maybe looked only at externals or looked only in a way in which I could gain from what Jesus is doing. So as I'm thinking about all of the Gospel of John, thinking about what Jesus is doing, he's making disciples. Think about how he does that in chapter 3 with Nicodemus, and chapter 4 with a woman at the Samaritan woman. And even in chapter 3, he speaks of the need to be born again, speaks of the need of the Holy Spirit. So core discipleship needs. We only can mention this in passing, but look at chapters 14 to 16, core discipleship needs, in order to shift from ingenuine to genuine faith certainly takes the work of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the one who indwells the believer. First of all, the one that gives the new life, the cause to be born again, but he's the one who speaks in words, the one that teaches, guides in all truth. So embracing those spiritual realities is that which requires the work of the Spirit of God within us. And Jesus, I would say, is perceiving that. I mean, that's a good part of the Gospel of John 14, especially chapters 14 and 16. See what those chapters speak of the Holy Spirit. And the application for us then is that part of our ministry of discipling. We pray that it is. Pray that our work as making disciples in Bethel is always engaging the Spirit of God. Here I can only refer to some of the past messages we've talked about it, but encourage that continual thinking. And the Spirit is always using the Word. So if we're going to engage the Spirit of God in making disciples, we're engaged with the Word. Or think of the book that Greg reminded us of. It's focused on teaching about Jesus from the Scriptures. So Jesus even prayed, remember, sanctify me by your word, or sanctify me and by the truth. Your word is truth. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He's the one that has given us that word, the one that enables us to receive it as sweet to our souls, and the one that enables it to, by its truth, sanctify us. So core discipleship needs refers to our need for the Word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. Please refer to Tim Keller articles, or book, if you can read it. Pastor Chris gave us that, remember? Online, I would have referred to one of those, but pray for our youth. There's some good examples there. Pray for our youth that they, in the midst of our day of ideologies that conflict with these greatest realities in the Word of God, you know, pray that they might be rooted and grounded in Christ and through the revealed Word. And Chad is beginning a new series on that, maybe not with this book, but similarly with focusing on some of the greatest realities, even as Pastor Chris gave us last year, the difficult questions, you know, being able to think in a Christian way, being able to be united and being latched on to those greatest truths and being zealous for them. And that's what Jesus has done for us. So my conclusion, thank you for your patience. My conclusion is Titus, and I'm stopping with that. Titus 2, 11 to 14, a great passage. All that Jesus is doing is to make us zealous, the last phrase there, zealous for good works. So we don't become zealous simply by imitating Jesus, become zealous because of his death, which has made atonement for our sin, and because of his resurrection, which has enabled the sending of his Spirit so that we might experience his grace, experience his purification from all lawlessness, Titus says, and to become his precious possession, his people. And as his people, we are now zealous for good works. Are we not? If we're not, then we work with the Holy Spirit to bring his word into our lives, to enable us to behold the glory of Christ and to be the people of God that he delights in. Amen. I think I'll just close, is that right? And let me close with actually Jesus' prayer from John 17. Jesus prayed that, let me look at it. He said he's made his name known, and he still made his name known. He made it to the disciples, makes it known to us, so that the love whereby he has loved the Son might be in us, and that when his love is in us, he might also join the Father in dwelling with us. So because Christ was zealous on our behalf to complete the plan of redemption, his love and the Father's love is ours. Even so, go forth in his love and in his zeal, with a zeal by whereby he sustains us. Amen.